There's the mic in front of me, but it's not there. If you would join me in prayer. Father, you have given us your word, which reveals to us you, a faithful provider of all good, one who desires us to come to you and be in fellowship with you. We thank you for your word that makes yourself known to us. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit as a down payment for our inheritance, your Spirit that helps us to see your word and understand who you are and to have faith in you. We pray that your Spirit would attend me as I read your word and attend those who are listening as they hear your word. That your word may act in power to bring about more Christ-likeness in us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would join me and open your Bibles to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, a Mikdam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God, you are my Lord. Let me say that one again. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a psalm from David. It's called a Mikdam of David. I'd explain to you what a Mikdam is, but quite honestly, even after a couple weeks of study, I don't really know what a Mikdam is. It seems to be somewhat misunderstood, different opinions. The key thing is, it is of David. David was the author here. Psalm 16 is about faith that fulfills. It starts with David in trouble, seeking refuge, safety, and he's turning to the only true God who provides the only true good. He recognizes the blessing of fellowship in God and in other saints. He compares these blessings to the sorrows of those who chase after other gods. He then exalts in the joy of faith, and even foresees the resurrection of his descendant, God's Holy One. Peter tells us that Jesus is that resurrected descendant. Luke tells us that Jesus came back and explained all the scriptures from Moses and the prophets. And I've always wondered, what did he explain? Well, this is one of those things that I think Jesus explained, because the Apostle Peter tells us that David was a prophet. It's the only place in Scripture that you'll see that David is described as being a prophet. And Peter says he's a prophet when he refers to this passage. So presumably this is one of those scriptures that Jesus explained to his disciples, showing that Jesus was foretold and that he fulfilled the scriptures in his resurrection. Peter goes on to explain that David looked ahead, he foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, and that Christ is Jesus. Paul also explains how Jesus' resurrection fulfilled this scripture, showing he was the promised Savior to our benefit and salvation. In this psalm, David shows us a faith that fulfills. In setting Jesus as Lord and believing that he was resurrected, we too find a faith that fulfills. In verse 1, David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This psalm is personal. It is one-on-one. Its language is, "You preserve me. I take refuge in you. You and me, I in you." This is not a national psalm. This is not a community psalm. This is a very personal psalm between David and his God. This is a psalm that is about David's personal struggles, being troubled and seeking refuge, safety, and where you look and where he looks for that refuge. The psalm starts with a request. "Keep me, watch me, guard me and preserve me." In Genesis 2:15, we see man was commissioned to keep the garden, to tend it, to preserve it. It's that same idea. The psalmist is asking God, the strong one, to do that for him, to tend him, preserve him. The God who is stronger than any false god. "Preserve me. There is no one better to put trust in." What is this refuge that he calls on God for? In verse 10, we'll see that he is looking for shelter for his soul. In Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2, a refuge is described as a rock, a fortress, a stronghold, a deliverer, a shield. It's defensive, it's protectionary. In Psalm 141, 8 and 9, it's a defense against traps and snares resulting in safety. Often these traps and snares can be the things that other people put out there in words, trapping you and snaring you in their words, causing you to do things that are not Christ-like. In Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, the refuge is a place to put your trust in. In Psalm 91:4, God's faithfulness is shown to be the basis of this trust as a refuge. You put your trust there because you know of God's faithfulness. David is seeking a lot from God, but he has faith that God will provide this refuge. To get a picture of David in this time frame, think about the TV you see when you see a war-torn nation, and that happens almost nightly, where you see refugees leaving their nation, usually in front of a wagon, with all their household belongings, leaving everything they have behind except with that which they can carry them. That's similar to where David was, having nothing left except his refuge, God. We can see this same picture in 2 Samuel verses or chapters 15 through 18, when you look at David fleeing Jerusalem with his son Absalom, chasing after him, intent on killing him and seizing his throne. The things that David held dear are now chasing him and trying to kill him. And where would he turn but his refuge, God? This is our psalmist, a refugee, going to the one source of sure care and tending for the soul. David has another prayer in Psalm 62 that I think explains his situation very well. In verses 1 through 8, "For God alone my soul waits in silence. From Him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless him with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." We can see the strife that David's in. People accusing him of things falsely. And he says, "For God alone my soul waits." He continues and said, "For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." When we seek refuge from Him, when we seek shelter from Him, pour out your heart to Him, and He will care for us. This is His faithfulness. In verse 2, "I say to the Lord, You are my Lord. I have no good apart from You." I say to the Lord, notice it says in all caps, that's Yahweh. "You are my Lord," no longer all caps. So in the original word, in the original text, these are two different words. The second one refers to master. "I say to Yahweh, You are my master." This is a commitment David makes. David has moved from the generic El for God that we saw in verse 1 to the personal Yahweh. And the refugee who has sought shelter submits to Yahweh. He says to Yahweh, "You are my Lord, my master." He submits without any hint of coercion. He submits through the same trust that causes him to go to Him for shelter. He submits as he knows that not only is Yahweh a defense and a shelter, but He is a source of all good. "I have no good apart from You." There is an implicit recognition that David makes that good is desirable. Without this good, he is left wanting, bankrupt. The good that he desires comes from Yahweh, and only Yahweh. Later in the psalm, we will see this good described as delight, beautiful, pleasant, rejoice, joy, pleasures. These goods come from Yahweh. These things, they are David's fulfillment. And it comes from Yahweh, no one else. This is reason for him to submit. The God who protects also provides. Paul describes this submission in his letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Paul submits to Christ Jesus as his Lord, as his master. And he counts that as everything else is just lost. Nothing else compares. This is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. He also tells us in Romans 10:9, "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." Confessing Jesus as Lord, and you will be saved. This is good. This is what we seek. May our protection, our provision, come from the one who is worthy of our trust as Lord, as Master, Jesus the Christ. In verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David thinks about God, from whom all good things come from, in the previous verse. And then his thoughts turn from the good in heaven to the good on earth. He regards God's holy ones in the land, those who are on the earth and who are with him. Who are these saints? They're described in Exodus 19:6. But you will belong to me as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the ones who belong to the God, to Yahweh. In Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people for Yahweh, your God. Yahweh, your God, has chosen you for him to be a people, a treasured possession from among all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. His holy ones are treasured. In Psalm 36:7-8, how precious is your steadfast love, O God! The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the rivers of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. His holy ones are the ones who take refuge in him. They're the ones that feast on the abundance in his house. They're the ones that drink from rivers of delights. Is it any wonder that there are joy to be around? To experience Yahweh, David experiences Yahweh's saints. David is not alone, even in his troubles. He is with the saints, and through them he gets his delights. He does not want to be apart from them. He does not stand without the Lord, and he does not stand without the holy ones set apart from the Lord. Peter likewise tells us in 1 Peter 2:9-10, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In this priesthood, this holy nation, we take delight in, because in one another we see the excellencies of him. In one another we see who has called us and who we have received mercy from. Because we are fallen beings and we know each other's struggles. And we know how God has given mercy to each one of us, and we take delight in that. In verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Now we see a stark contrast to the delight of the holy ones to the sorrows of those who go after other gods. At this point, David does not see the delights, but sorrows. Sorrows multiplied. These are sufferings, wounds, trouble. These people run, they hasten after another god, quickly forsaking the true source of delight. There is no desirable fellowship here for David. There is only sorrows, bigger sorrows, deeper sorrows, sorrows multiplied. In these multiplied sorrows, we see the shadow of the original curse of Genesis 3:16-17. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you. You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Sorrows multiply. In chasing after other gods, there is no refuge from the curse, from these sorrows that are multiplied. And David does not want to worship with them. Remember who they worship. It's not the true God. Nor does he want to associate with them. Verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. After looking at the sorrows multiplied by those who chase after other gods, David declares his choice. Yahweh is his choice for David. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. In choosing Yahweh, he rejects other gods. Yahweh is his share and his cup. In choosing Yahweh, David commits, not just now, but in the future. What is the portion and the cup? Well, the portion is that which you receive or are given. The portion and the cup go together often to describe that which we receive in Psalm 11:6. Now, this is an example of something you don't want as your portion and cup. For the wicked, it can be fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. Psalm 11:6 says, let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. But the cup can also be the cup of salvation. In 116:13, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. Once associated with worship, it's the cup of salvation. Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6. With the Lord, this cup is often overflowing. You prepare before me a table in the presence of my oppressors. You anoint my head with oil. My cup is overflowing. Surely goodness and loyal love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will stay in the house of Yahweh for a very long time. In the presence of the oppressors, he looks and his cup is overflowing. Throughout the Old Testament and for Israel, there's a focus on land. And portion often refers to the land that is inherited. In Micah 2:4-5, we see that verbiage. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly. The people shall take up a taunt song against the Lord and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our fields. So the portion is related to the fields that are given to someone else. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. We'll see later that David isn't so much concerned about land, but he's concerned about his soul. But David is using this land imagery, talking about the portion, the inheritance, to describe his overall, his spiritual welfare with Yahweh. After committing to the Lord is his chosen portion, he says, you hold my lot. In his choice, David recognizes God's providence in the world. God is in control of the future. He has a plan for the future. And David makes full commitment of his future to the one who provides salvation abundantly. He places his hope in Yahweh. David makes a choice. He wants to receive the Lord as his portion or share of an inheritance. In choosing Yahweh, other gods and other things are rejected. In choosing Yahweh, David commits, not just now in the future. This is David's faith. Verse 6, the lines have followed me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. David looks in the past for this commitment of his for the future. He sees that the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. There's a sense of God's providence, provisions, in the lines have fallen that echo the previous verse, you hold my lot. Back to Micah 2:5, we see that lines are cast by lot in the assembly. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. In today's godless vocabulary, we call it chance. David's faith sees it as God's providence or provision, not chance. David sees in the past that Yahweh, holding his lot, has provided lines that fall in pleasant, happy places. The way Yahweh has dealt with him has been pleasant. Even in the midst of the current suffering, he's reflecting on Yahweh, and what does that do for him? It reflects on the past, and he sees the pleasantness of his inheritance. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Indeed, indication there that he's reflecting, he's meditating on what God has done for him. And he recognizes that he has received from Yahweh a beautiful, delightful heritage and possession. These are his from Yahweh. We too have an inheritance, not a land inheritance, but in Christ, a beautiful spiritual inheritance. An adoption as sons and fellowship with God is our inheritance. Something that is to be gazed upon, appreciated, meditated on as David did and as Paul does in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 14. Paul goes on and looks at his inheritance and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose in us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. These words are here for us to meditate on, so that we appreciate the beautiful inheritance that we have in Christ. This is part of our faith. This is part of our fulfillment to see God's beauty and glory. In verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I bless, I praise, I adore Yahweh who gives me counsel. We see in 2 Samuel examples of Yahweh giving David counsel. 1 Samuel chapter 23 verses 10 through 12. Then David said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, Please tell your servant. And the Lord Yahweh said, He will come down. Then David said, Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, They will surrender you. David sought counsel. Yahweh gave him counsel. 2 Samuel 5:19, And David inquired of the Lord, Shall I go up against the Philistine? Will you give them into my hand? And the Lord Yahweh said to David, Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. He sought counsel. But it is more than war counsel that David receives from Yahweh. He also receives rebukes. Think back to his episode with Bathsheba. And afterwards, Nathan had received a vision from the Lord. And Nathan went and said to David, You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord, to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. David was being rebuked by the Lord. That too is counsel. In our present psalm in verse 11, we see that Yahweh makes known to David the path of life, leading to joy and pleasure forevermore. That too is counsel. These are all examples of the counsel that David receives. He goes on to say, In the night also my heart instructs me. In the night, this is not just one night. This is plural nights. This is night after night. This is throughout the nights. He centers his meditation, his conscience on God's counsel. God then instructs him through the meditations of his inner self, his heart. This is actually the word for your guts, your kidneys, the center of your being. God's part is to do counsel, to give counsel. Man's part is to meditate on that counsel in our innermost self, our conscience, and receive instruction, discipline, and correction. Think about David when God rebuked him. He probably spent some nights meditating on that and letting his conscience understand the sin that he was involved in and then repenting. This is not idle instruction, but interactive instruction, instruction that changes a person. David listened to Proverbs 23:12. May not have been out there quite yet, but it says, Apply your heart to instruction. This too is faith, applying our heart to instruction, his counsel. In verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Again, we see David's complete commitment in faith. He has made a deliberate choice to keep Yahweh before him, in his face, always, continually. This is not a transient commitment in times of bad, but always, in all circumstances, in times of good as well. In Psalm 119, verses 30 and 32, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commands when you enlarge my heart. We see this setting forth is putting his word, his rules, his testimonies before us and adhering and keeping them, letting them instruct us. And in setting the Lord before him, Yahweh is at his right hand and David will not be shaken. We see an example of this in Psalm 109, verses 30 and 31. With my mouth, I will give thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. For he who stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is David's situation. He's needy. And he knows that if he sets Yahweh before him, he will be at his right hand, saving him, his soul, from death. When he is set before us, he's at our right hand. He's helping the needy, walking with us through adversity, through oppression, through evil, through the valley of death, knowing that Yahweh is at our right hand. David is not shaken through conflict, strife, or storms, nor should we if we but set the Lord before us always. This is faith. In verse 9, he goes on to say, therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells securely. Two things to notice in this. Therefore, where does that follow? It follows his commitment to Yahweh and knowing that Yahweh is at his right hand through any troubles. Therefore, what's that? Does he go to? He basically talks about his whole being, everything about him. Is glad, rejoicing, and dwells securely. David has reached an apex, a top, the pinnacle of his expression of fulfillment in this verse. And he does that because of his faith in setting Yahweh before him. And in this he lists three things. His heart is glad. His whole being rejoices. His flesh dwells securely. Heart, mind, soul, and flesh. Glad, rejoicing, secure. In the midst of this strife, David sought refuge. He contemplates, he meditates on Yahweh. And now, he has set the Lord before him. He has him at his right hand. And he has peace and contentment. Gladness, rejoicing, and security. And it's something that no one can take away from him. This is fulfillment. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. From this pinnacle of fulfillment, David launches into the verse that foresees the Christ resurrection. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. We see here that David's concern is about his soul. For this we look to Psalm 86:12. Through 17, where we find very similar thoughts. I give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life. They do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. We see in this that David says, you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. He's thankful because Yahweh has helped him and already comforted him in the face of ruthless men who are seeking his life. He's thankful that he has delivered his soul. This is a done deal. It's past tense, and yet David's still alive to write this. So we see in this passage that David is using this vocabulary of Sheol, which is considered to be the pit, the death, that the difficulties he's in is likened to being going through death itself. And that's the terminology he's using in our present psalm. And in that present psalm where he feels death impinging upon him, he knows that Yahweh will not abandon his soul to Sheol. And from Psalm 86, we see that his faith is justified. Whether that was for this particular incident or a previous one where he had built that faith, we don't particularly know, but Psalm 86 tells us that his soul was delivered. But the psalm goes on to the second part of the verse, or let your Holy One see corruption. There is meaning in this passage that does not have to do with David. Both the Apostle Peter and Apostle Paul tell us that this verse does not refer to David, but that this verse foresees God bringing back his Christ to life, resurrected to life. And they say that that foretold Messiah, that Christ, is Jesus. They testify to Jesus' resurrected life, and then they testify that this passage pointing to the Christ and that Jesus is that Christ, the descendant promised to David to sit on the throne. We've read it before. Earlier today, Mike read it. Acts 29 through 32 in verse chapter 2. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Why is that important? Well, he's referring back to Psalm 16, where David writes this passage, or let your Holy One see corruption. It's possible to read that and think that that applies to David. But Peter is telling us, no, this was David foreseeing the Christ. Being therefore a prophet, David being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he, Yahweh, would set one of his, David's descendants, on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Peter relates Jesus raised up as this Christ, fulfillment of the scripture that David foresaw. Paul also says virtually the same thing in Acts 13, verses 32 to 39. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, which psalm? Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. And again, Paul goes on to describe that this passage does not describe David, but it describes the Christ, the Holy One. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised, who's that? Jesus, he who God raised up, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This verse foresees the resurrection of Christ, who is Jesus, and that foresees our forgiveness of sin. This is good news. Notice also in Psalm 2, there are two elements that are very similar to what Paul talks about in the verse in Romans that we read earlier. In Psalm 16, verse 2, David says, you are my Lord. In verse 10, he now foresees the resurrection of Christ. Notice how Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, echoes those same two elements. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Very reminiscent of Psalm 16. Paul echoes those same two elements in what it takes to be saved. Confess that Jesus is Lord. Set him before you, and he will be at your right hand. Believe that God raised him from the dead, that he is his Christ, that through him is salvation. This is faith. And yet the resurrection is highly controversial. For two reasons, at least. First of all, because of who it says Jesus is. This is the argument that Paul and Peter are trying to confront. The resurrection, Jesus being resurrection, says he is the Christ. That was their message to the other Israelites that were there. The resurrection points to Jesus being the Christ. The resurrection also says who God is, that God is a powerful one, an all-powerful one, because it is a miracle that anybody could be resurrected. And yet God raised Jesus from the dead. Controversial if we don't want to believe in miracles. The resurrection is also at the center of our hope because our Savior is alive. That is our faith. And this leads us to our final verse, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Back in verse 7, Yahweh gave counsel. This counsel makes known the path of life. Jesus, our Savior, tells us in Matthew 7:14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Yet Jesus makes that pathway known to us. He is the way. In his presence and setting him before us, there is fullness, an abundance of joy, a state of being completely satisfied with that joy. In times of need, he is at our right hand, but also in making him Lord, we are at his right hand. It's interesting how that works. First, we have the Lord at our right hand helping us, but we are at his right hand. And at his right hand are lasting, perpetual, sweet, lovely, delightful pleasures forevermore. It's eternal. Gary Kidner, in his commentary, says, the refugee of verse 1 in this psalm finds himself to be an heir in verse 11, an heir whose inheritance is beyond all imagining forevermore. He starts in need. He places Yahweh before him. That is his security. And when he leaves, he has an inheritance forevermore, pleasures beyond all imagining. This is fulfillment. This is fulfilling faith. Is it yours? Is yours a faith that seeks Jesus as refuge? Is yours a faith that makes Jesus your Lord, your Master? Is your faith one that seeks Jesus, knowing that all good comes from him, and apart from him, there is no good? Is your faith one that enjoys the fellowships of other believers? Is your faith one that trusts in Jesus for the future, knowing his provisions of the past? Is your faith one that accepts his counsel and meditates on it, making correction and changes? There's humility in that. Does your faith set Jesus before you, knowing he is beside you, that you cannot be shaken? Is your faith confident in the ultimate safety of your soul? Does your faith know his resurrection leads to your resurrection and the fullness of joys and pleasures forevermore? This is fulfilling faith. Is this your faith? You join me in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for you, for your word. That in David you show us a fallen person, imperfect, helpless without you, no good. Times of trouble, people seeking his life, speaking ill of him. Turn to you as refuge. Turn to you as shelter. Who made a choice to follow you, knowing what you have done for him. For us, we know that you went to the cross, died on it for our imperfectness, for our fallen nature. And if we just be humble enough to believe in what you did, to accept you as the Christ that God, before all time, way back, even before David wrote this, that this is almost 3,000 years before us, writing of your Christ, your plan, to present before us the mystery of your will, of life eternal, pleasures forevermore. We thank you that you reveal this to us. We pray that your Spirit, that you have given to us an inheritance as a down payment for that inheritance, will work in us, that we may enjoy you, delight in you, in whatever our circumstances are. Please do a work in us forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.